Right. Well, it's very good to be here at last and to be given the task of looking at one of the great chapters of the Bible. And that's one of my privilege to have been given this task, and it's my joy to be asked to do so. Chapter 12, verse 1, one of the most famous verses in the whole of the New Testament. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, you'll see from the very beginning that this appeal with which Paul opens this chapter doesn't stand on its own feet. There are two words that root what he says in what has gone before. The first word is, of course, therefore. He's thinking in the light of what has already been being said. And he said, in view of God's mercy. And that's what he's been speaking about in the chapters previously. So in order, as it were, to go forward into Romans 12, you have at first to go back. So we're going to go back in two steps. And the first is to just the doxology immediately before that Johnny read to us. Wonder and Worship, chapter 11, 33 to 36. Incidentally, you'll find in your books an outline which will give you some idea of where we're going. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. 11 chapters of theology lie behind this outburst of wonder. Paul's great explanation of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11 in Romans is probably the most systematic presentation in the whole of the New Testament of the Christian message. But it wasn't just information, it wasn't just sort of dry facts. As Paul wrote these things, he was clearly moved in his own heart. And he was deeply moved. And so this doxology is not just a way of rounding up. This was the movement of his own heart in response to what he'd been saying. And it just reminds us that that's how it needs to be with us, that the gospel is never something we merely just get so used to that we can say, well, of course, I know that. But it's something which we savour and delight in, something that moves our hearts. Now, what is his point in these verses in the doxology? What is he basically saying? Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? How would you sum up what he's trying to say? Well, it seems to me that what he's saying is how far God is above us. The whole of the story of the gospel ends up humbling us and exalting God. Here is, firstly then, a God beyond us. And in verse 33, he uses a whole series of images, a language to describe the wisdom and knowledge and judgments and paths of God. He speaks of the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. He speaks of his judgments as unsearchable and his paths beyond tracing out. The wisdom and knowledge and judgments and paths of God leave Paul, as it were, breathless, exhausted. They're like a mountain that he is climbing to the top of, and he's shattered. Just the experience has exhausted him. And he uses the language, a whole number of images. He uses the language of physical extremity. He talks of the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depths of. He's like a man on a boat in the ocean, as they did in the old days with a plumb line, which you threw the plumb line over, and it was sort of measured off, and the plumb line, when it stopped going down any further, you could measure how deep the water was beneath you. But when Paul puts out his plumb line to measure the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of the God that he worships, the plumb line just goes on and on and on and down and down and down, and no end is ever found to the wisdom and the depths of the wisdom of God. There is no measurement that can define the extremities of the wisdom of God, how deep his wisdom is. And then there's the language of wealth. It's not just the depth of his wisdom, but the depth of the riches of his wisdom. He's piling one image on top of another. His wisdom's like a treasury of riches. It's like a bank full of gold bullion. Except the resources of God's riches can't be counted. No one can compute them. No one can say, well, this is how much he has. Because he always has more. The depths of the riches are beyond defining. And then he uses the language of exploration. How unsearchable his judgments. As I try to get my mind around his judgments, it's like discovering a continent which just never ends. I can't draw a map that captures the whole terrain. You know, we can draw maps, and in a little book you can have a map of the whole world. But what Paul is saying is, even when you've tried to describe it, you can't actually say, I've captured it all. The scale is beyond us. And then he uses the language of hunting when he says that his paths are beyond tracing out. Literally, not to be tracked down. It's as though you were following the footsteps of an animal that you were trying to hunt, or a person you were trying to reach, and you can't track down his footsteps. You can never say, I've got him, when it comes to God. You never do get God. God is always, as it were, beyond us. He's a step further. He is beyond telling. And when we put all these images together, this sense that we can't track him down, that we can't define his greatness adequately, that we can't ever get to the limits of his riches. We can't get to the to say that this is how far his knowledge and wisdom are, and no further. When we begin to see how great God is, we are just reminded how foolish and arrogant and blind we are whenever we think that we know better. Maybe something's happened in your life and you kind of think, oh, well, why has God allowed such a thing? And you feel that, you know, if you'd been in charge of the universe, you'd not have allowed that. And, you know, it is always a fool's notion when we think that our wisdom is greater, as though we could stand in judgment over God's ways because he doesn't do what we want him to. No, God is always so immensely more than we have taken in. And at the end, when we begin to understand that, we join Paul on our knees in worship. And therefore, the greatest works of theology, the institutes of Christian religion, the thickest volumes of John Frame, if you've ever seen those, they're impressively thick. The greatest human intellects, however godly and useful, as indeed they are, even the Apostle Paul, we merely paddle in the shadows of the immensity of God. And any other notion of God is not the God of the Bible. That's the God we worship. And that makes all the difference to everything. Because we don't have to be clever, we don't have to be many, we don't have to be powerful. Because our God is all those things, immeasurably. He's a God beyond this. He's a God independent of us. Look in verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And the notion in these two verses is that God doesn't rely on us in any respect whatsoever. Well, we can't even fathom his mind. He never needed to turn to us and say, well, what do you think? You know, we live in a society which loves to sort of glean people's opinion. You know, tell us how the service was today. Tell us how well we looked after your car, how well we did this, or how well we did that. People are constantly, I'm going to conferences and constantly being given these forms into my hand. You know, you kind of measure 1 to 5, whether you found the food or the talks or whatever it was, and we're always trying to find people's opinions and presumably learn. They always say, you know, they're going to, you know, take on board everything you say, etc. But, you know, God never issues these things. Not once. Never once does he need your opinion about how things could be different or better, or our judgment, nor did he need our input at any point. He doesn't rely on anything we could do for him. Never at any point are any of us in that sense necessary to him at all. And we've never given to him so that he has to, must repay him. Everything we have is already his. He's not in our debt. We are in his debt. Years ago, my parents, particularly my mother, was very kind to an old lady called Mrs. Best. Mrs. Best, it will always stick in my memory. She was a little old lady, very frail. She lived alone. She was a widow. She had no relatives. She knew very few people. She was frail, I think probably mentally as well as physically. And my mother had her up quite often to her house. And whenever she left, Mrs. Best would always say the same thing. You know, she'd always say, if there's anything you need, if there's anything I can do for you, just call. It was very sweet. She always said that. And my brothers, rather wickedly, used to try to imagine what it might be that meant that we would go running to Mrs. Best for something she could do for us. Because at a human level, you know, she really had nothing physically, materially, that anybody else could probably need. But how immensely great, and we're all Mrs. Best to God, but the gap is infinitely, infinitely more. There is absolutely nothing we contribute, which makes it all the more amazing that he sent his son to die for us. He didn't need to. Sometimes people suggest, almost as though, you know, God has some huge sort of psychological need for us to love him. Nothing of the sort. And yet, he goes to the extremity of his grace. And then he is a God of everything, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From him and through him and to him are all things. Even the things that are in rebellion, they came from him. And they exist through him, and one day they will be subjected again to him. Everything and everybody you've seen today was from God, through God, and will be one day to God. There's nothing that lies outside him. He is the origin, the continuance, and the conclusion of everything. John Stott says, God is the creator, sustainer, and heir of everything. Its source, its means, and its goal. He is the Alpha and the Omega, and every letter of the alphabet in between. Therefore, to him be the glory forever. Amen. See, we've got to catch some of the sense of the immensity of God. His perfections. And all this perfect wisdom, all this fantastic knowledge, all this awesomeness in his ways and paths and power and authority and understanding, they are all poured into one word in chapter 12, verse 1. God's mercy. Except the English translation in one sense doesn't quite do it justice because it's a plural. It's not as though God has poured all this into one mercy, but into mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy. I think it's probably important that it's plural, and on the front of our brochure it says, it speaks of God's mercies, plural. That's right. He spent 11 chapters spelling out those mercies. So you see, the whole impact of what God has done just brings him to worship before God. But as I say, we need to take another step back, which is to look at God's mercies, which 12:1 referred to, and just to survey something of what Paul has said through the book. Now, it isn't altogether an easy thing. It's great that we all read Romans, or at least most of us, I think, have read Romans 1-11 very recently. But God's mercies displayed it from the whole book. Of course, you know, there's an awful lot more than I'm going to refer to at the moment. But I think it's quite helpful, this threefold division: a new future, a new life, and a new people. And the new future is what chapters 1 to 4 are all about. Now, this is just a survey, and we're kind of skating over the surface. And yet we're touching on some really important things. The first thing to say about God's mercies is they're found in Jesus. And you know that from verse 1. When he talks about the gospel, and he says in 1 verse 1 that this gospel promised beforehand through the prophets is verse 3 regarding his son. And then it describes how he was descended from David and was raised from the dead, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord. And from the very beginning, you know that the gospel's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. And this gospel about Jesus, verse 16, Paul says he's not ashamed of, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. It's found in Jesus, and it is powerful, and it needs to be powerful. It needs to be powerful because our condition is desperate. Human beings, if you read Romans 1 and 2, Romans 1 and 2 takes apart the Gentile world with all its pretensions of wisdom and sophistication and cleverness and power and the Roman Empire and the Greek philosophers. And it says you're an absolute mess. That's basically what he says. An absolute mess. You have suppressed the knowledge of God that has been made evident through the creation. And you've made idols and you worship things instead of the living God. And God has given you over to evil things, the things that you have chosen. He has given you over to sexual immorality. He has given you over to shameful lusts, lesbianism and homosexuality. He has given you over to a depraved mind. And there's a horrendous list at the end of Romans 1. But when you read it, you think you can read about those things in the newspaper every day of the week in the 21st century. He takes apart the Gentile world and he writes one word over them: sinners. The whole lot of them, with all their brilliance, Aristotle and Pythagoras and company, ultimately bankrupt spiritually. But then he turns his sights on the Jews, who, of course, reading this, sort of rather rubbing their hands, thinking, yeah, I always thought they were a shower. And, of course, rather proud of their own standing as people who have God's law and know God's law and are much better, you know, much better placed with God than these wretched Gentile dogs. Well, then Paul confronts the Jew in chapter 2, and he says, yeah, sure, you've got the law, and you may brag about it, but actually you don't keep it. So you're associated, you have more light, but actually every one of you falls short of the light that you have. And in fact, you discredit and dishonor the God whose name you bear. And where he takes us in chapter 3, verse 10, is that there is no one righteous, no, not one. It's such a powerful bit of writing. And the whole world is taken in, Jew and Gentile. None of you, not one, there isn't one, there's not one. And so you're brought almost to the point of despair. And then in chapter 3 he has this amazing change where he says, but now, this amazing redirection of our thoughts, a righteousness from God, apart from law, that is apart from all that we do, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets were always pointing, a righteousness that from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, whether you're a Gentile or a Jew. But all of those who believe are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation, a one who took the wrath of God for us through faith in his blood. And he sets before us the glory of the gospel, whereby we can be right with God, but it isn't a rightness that we achieve by our own efforts. It's a rightness bestowed upon us when we come in our fallenness and repent and put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross. And this notion that we therefore can be right, but right through faith and not by what we have achieved, is of course not a new notion. And that's what he shows in chapter 4, that Abraham was justified by faith. And because he believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, long before the law was ever given. And we are all descendants of Abraham when we share his faith. And you see, our whole history is transformed because of the saving powers of God accomplished in Christ. That's the new future. And then there's a new life in chapters 5 and 8. He talks about the effect this has on us as Christians, as people who trust God. As death came through Adam to all, which is why every human being finally comes to the grave. So there has been a new represent. Adam represented us, as it were, when he sinned. We all went with him. When he fell, we fell. But now a righteousness through Christ comes to all who believe. So that when we trust in Christ, instead of death coming, righteousness comes to us all. Chapter 5, 19. Through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And we are bound up with Christ. In fact, in chapter 6, verse 4, it talks of us in chapter 6 about being united with Christ. So that the things that happen to Christ, it's as though they happen to us. It's as though we were crucified, as though we were buried, as though we lay in the tomb. And just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. His life is our life. And holy living is now possible. And he says, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Chapter 6, 13. And the Holy Spirit, who is of course the Spirit of Christ, now comes and dwells within us. And he is the Spirit who cries out within us to the Father when we pray. You receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. And right now, in these mortal, frail bodies, God's Spirit, the eternal life that God has, the life that belongs to the age to come, is already in us. And we are, in all our frailty and weakness, still in a sinful world and afflicted by temptation and all the rest, through faith, by the Spirit within us, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's life. And God hasn't finished with it either. Because God promises glory beyond this age. So that Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What God is going to do, we haven't begun to understand the fullness of what he will accomplish. When creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, and we will dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth, a new life forever. Wow. And we haven't finished. A new people, chapters 9 to 11. The great divide between Jew and Gentile, which dominated in the ancient world, is overcome in Christ. There is a new oneness, a new body. Chapter 10, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. God's new people, and remember, he's writing to these Romans, these foreigners, these Gentiles, these people who Paul, as a Pharisee in his previous dispensation, as it were, would have regarded with contempt. And now he sees them as God's people with him. Every race united by faith in Christ. And all of it depending not on man's desire and effort, chapter 9, 16, but on God's mercy. But God hasn't disposed with the Jews. It's not as though now I got a Gentile church, so I'll forget all the descendants of Abraham physically. No, he explains in chapter 11. That he has saving purposes that he is yet to bring to completion in regard to the Jews. He says that their stumbling, as he puts it, He says, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Is it all over for the Old Testament people of God? Not at all, he says. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then he makes this addition, to make Israel envious. If their transgressions means riches for the world, the gospel has gone into the whole world, having been rejected fundamentally by the Jews. How much greater riches will their fullness bring when they turn back to God? What a blessing it will be if they're turning away from God brought blessing to the Gentiles. How much will their turning back to God? Israel has experienced, verse 25, 11, chapter 11, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And so Jew and Gentile stand together, and there's only one place to stand before God on God's mercy. So look in chapter 11 at verse 30 and see the repeating word that comes four times in three verses. Verse 30. Just as you, and he's talking to you Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of the Jews' disobedience. So they too have now become disobedient, that's their current state, in order that they too may now receive mercy as they begin to understand they can't be saved by being good Jews. They're not saved by circumcision or physical descent. They're only saved by throwing themselves on mercy, so that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Do you see? Four times the word mercy, 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 it's all mercy. It's not deserving, it's not the sort of obligated to God that he has to save us. It's all mercy. And so this immense vista of God's saving purposes, embodied in the new future and the new life and the new people, brings Paul to his knees, and it's all summed up in that one word in chapter 12, verse 1. God's mercies. Well, that was a whistle-stop tour of the whole book. And it hasn't begun to do justice to the whole book. But, therefore, we start with chapter 12, verse 1. Only now are we ready for Romans 12. But you see, unless we've gone on the journey with Paul, and unless we have joined with Paul at the end, with this kind of sense of, wow, what has God done? We're not going to be able to move into chapter 12 at all. We need to savor and dwell on the immensity of God's mercies. And then we respond in the light of a God who is great and wonderful and glorious. And the challenge of chapter 12, verse 1 is infinitely deep on the lives of all of us. I urge you, brothers, and of course by brothers, he envisaged he was speaking to the entire collection of believers, men and women, in view of God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship. And I'm just going to pick out some of the obvious points that arise in that one verse. And firstly, to say it's corporate. We easily miss that because English uses the word you, plural, to mean singular. And we don't make the distinction thou and thee in the way that English used to do. And that's a great loss from the point of view of understanding in passages like this. And because we're also very individualistic in our thinking, and we do need to be saved by our own individual response, we can easily view the whole world through a very individual lens. But this whole challenge is very corporate. I urge you is plural. Brothers, plural, of course. To offer your bodies, plural, as living sacrifices, plural. This is your plural spiritual act of worship. It's not just about me, but it's about me and you, and you, and you, side by side with me. It's our response together. Paul wasn't writing to Mr. Romans. The Romans were a church. There are rather a lot of them. We don't know how many, but it certainly wasn't writing just to one man. He envisaged a whole congregation. And Romans 12 is full of instructions to believers as a whole. I'm just looking at verse 3. I say to every one of you. He uses the image of the body in verse 5. In Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. He calls us to serve one another in verses 6 to 8, and to love one another in verse 6, 9 onwards. Verse 10, you see that little phrase, one another comes twice. As believers, we are called to stand and live for Christ alongside each other. As believers together, we influence each other profoundly. And there is so much that we can be blessed by and helped by. Other believers can reinforce each other's discipleship. As God's mercies have brought us together as his people. We don't take that as an accident that we're in Emmanuel. We take that as God's mercies to us. One of the many, many reflections that he's given us to each other so that together we may present our bodies as living sacrifices side by side. It's corporate. Secondly, it's urgent. I urge you, brothers. The word urge, you could translate appeal. The older translation would have been beseech, which is a lovely word that we kind of lost. I beseech you, I beg you, I entreat you, I implore you. All those words would do. And you see, it's not just some sort of dry proposition. There's a note of passion. There's a note of fire in that. I urge you, brothers. His voice did a funny thing. Whatever it was. I'm sure if he'd been speaking it, he would have. It's not optional advice. Take it or leave it. You see, what God has done for us, when we begin to grasp it, what he has done runs after us. It lays hold of us. It shakes us. It awakens us. It seizes us. It must be responded to. If we're Christians, we will respond. Corporate and urgent. And thirdly, it's willing. Offer your bodies. Offer, present. And the word offer, present, is something that you do choosing to do that. Animal sacrifices were involuntary, unconscious. The bull or the sheep or the goat or whatever, they weren't personally involved in the process. They were involved at one level, but they were not in terms of their choice and volition. But this offering, I urge you, brothers, the whole language tells us that this is a choice we make. This is a willing, personal, voluntary choice. And it's not just that there was a day years ago when I became a Christian and I made that decision. Well, praise God. But if it was a real decision, you'll be offering yourselves to your God every day of the week. And every week of the month and every month of the year. Because you see, that's what it means to present your bodies as living sacrifices. It's the ongoing daily response of my life. And there is a joy in it. There's a joy in willingness, isn't there? Now, when someone serves you in a shop grudgingly, you know, you don't want to go there again. If you go to a National Trust place and they try to get rid of you as they did today to us, or one man did, you know, you kind of leave with a slightly sour note. He couldn't wait to get us out of the door. And you know, it's just sort of, you know, he wanted to go home. He even told us that. You know, you kind of think, you know, for goodness sake, go and find someone else to do. Willingness, but a willing person. Somebody who just speaks to you in a way that is enthusiastic and glad to help you. It just makes such a difference. You see, and everything becomes blessed when it's willing. So when we come willingly to church, when we're willing in what we do, yeah, that makes it good. It makes the menial and the more boring and the more demanding. Everything looks different when it's willing, and everything is disappointing when it's grudging. I remember once in India, we were staying in this with this couple, and there was this room all made ready for us, and everything was there in place. It was just so, except that when it came to going to bed, you discovered everything was damp. It was just the end of the monsoon, Everything was damp. So the bedspread was damp, and the pillow was damp, and the sheet was damp, and the floor was damp, and the towel was damp. I mean, everything was damp. I mean, it was all really nice, you know, if you looked at it, you took a photograph of it, you'd say, well, that would have been a nice place to stay in. But it wasn't a nice, it was all damp. It was horrible. I still remember it. And, you know, that's what a grudging spirit is like in churches. You know, I have to set up for church again. I have to preach another sermon. I have to get up to my child in the night again. Oh, I have to go to work again. And everything becomes a burden. You know, the willingness. When your willingness is ultimately a willingness, I'm saying yes to Jesus every time. I'm saying yes to Jesus when I put those chairs out. I'm saying yes to Jesus when I give that money. I'm saying yes to Jesus when I give my time to a little child. I'm saying yes to Jesus when I'm preparing a sermon. See, it brings grace to everything, the willing spirit. Fourthly, it's physical. It's physical. Offer your bodies as living sacrifice. And it is very significant, isn't it, what it says? Your bodies. Christianity is deeply physical. Because God's made us physical. Human beings are deeply physical. God breathed life into a physical body that he'd made. And in new life, we don't just get spiritual life so that we float in the sky. We're going to be raised from the dead with resurrected bodies. We will have resurrected bodies. And Paul says it's going to be like a seed which you plant. And it's plant, you know, it isn't at all impressive when you put it in the soil. Out comes this amazing oak tree that's there 100 years later. It's huge. And you know, you look at what you began, you look at what you end with, and you think, wow. And that's how it's going to be with us. Something amazing that God is doing physically in the midst of our salvation. As far as salvation is spiritual, but it's spiritual totally locked in with the physical. And our Saviour didn't just come to sort of be spiritual on earth. He lived on earth in a physical body. He took human form permanently. What dignity he gives to the human body, to infancy, to childhood, to being a teenager, to being an adult, to just being human. Are you physical? There's something inescapably physical. And real Christianity is about our bodies as well as our spirits. It's about your hands as much as your singing hymns, your feet, your mouth, your mind, your eyes, your sexual behaviour, all to and for Jesus. And Romans 6:13 says it beautifully, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You see, Jesus used his body, and he gave his body as a sacrifice to God. And I give my body in response to him. Physical. John Chrysostom, writing back in the 4th century on these verses, he said, how is the body to become a sacrifice? Let the eye look on no evil thing, and it hath become a sacrifice. Let thy tongue speak nothing filthy, and it hath become an offering. Let thy hand do no lawless deed, and it hath become a whole burnt offering. It's physical. It's extreme. It's extreme as well. See, living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. I mean, that is extreme. What happened to animals that were to be sacrificed? They were slaughtered. They were killed. Their throats were slit. Their blood was shed. They died. I mean, living sacrifice is extraordinary language. It's almost a contradiction in terms. It's people who live, and yet by definition, if they're sacrifices, the whole point about a sacrifice is it surrenders the right to life. and yet it's living, and yet it's surrendered at one and the same time. And therefore, to be a Christian who isn't basically surrendered is a contradiction in terms. I lay down. I lay down my ambitions, my demand for my own importance or my own success or my own comfort or whatever I think I have to offer. And I lay it all at the foot of Jesus, who laid down his life for me. And I say, he has the right to do with me whatever he chooses. And that's extreme. There isn't such a thing as genuine Christianity which is not extreme. 19th century missionaries who used to go to West Africa, known as the white man's graveyard, because of the diseases prevalent there and the fact there wasn't any antibiotics and things you could take for them, they used to pack their goods in coffins. Partly that was practical, so that they could take everything safely. It was also to provide for their burials. And you see, they did not reckon on returning. Why do you do that? Because they reckoned that their lives belonged to another. And our lives do belong to another. It is often the case that God doesn't take our lives in that direct sense. But the point is that if we're a Christian, we've already settled the issue that our lives belong to him and not to us. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Taking up the cross was what a condemned criminal did on the way to his own crucifixion. He must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will save it. See, Jesus sets no limit to what he may ask. But then you've got to remember that he set no limits to what he gave. And that's the gospel. And that's the only response to the gospel that is Christian. It's when I say, Lord Jesus, I'm for you. I'm for you. I'm for you. Every sacrifice had to be holy and pleasing to God. And the word holy meant set apart, marked for God. I'm for you. I'm for you. I'm for you. And then we need to say it's reasonable. Having said it's extreme, it is also reasonable. The word spiritual, it's very hard there, the Greek word. I think it's almost impossible to adequately translate in one English word. So some translations say spiritual and some say reasonable. But the reasonable sense of it is absolutely right. See, actually, this dramatic surrender of everything to Jesus is actually utterly reasonable. You see, you're not yielding yourself to some harsh taskmaster, some grim dictator. It makes perfect sense to surrender my life into the hands of the one who gave it to me in the first place. He made me. He thought of me before time began. He chose me before I existed. All the days ordained for me were written in his book before one of them came to be. And on top of all that, the hand into which we place our hands is nail pierced. And he gave himself for us. It is utterly reasonable to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you who came for me. And finally, this is true worship. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. See, it's a surrender of our beings. And nothing we sing and say, if our beings are not surrendered to God, is actually worship. And you know that. Singing hymns doesn't amount to worship if the hearts of the people who sing are not given to God. Now, that's not to knock corporate worship. It's very important. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and you look through Romans 12. And as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to the back of your book, they're there for you to sing with gratitude in your hearts to God. And as one person has said, in corporate worship we are realigning our hearts and realigning our affections. We're bringing ourselves from where we were and disciplining our hearts and minds and saying, Lord, I need just to focus again on you, because left in this world there's almost nothing that will make me focus on you unless your word gets into my heart, unless I fall on my knees and say, Lord, would you help me, unless I take those great words and make them not just words on the page, but words from my heart. That's really important, our corporate worship. But it's only important in conjunction with and part of the surrender of our beings. That spiritual act of worship which gives meaning to what we say with our lips. So, in the light of the immensity of who our God is, and the immensity of what our God has done for us, and is still doing for us, and will yet do for us, because you haven't seen anything yet in the one sense. You have, but you haven't. We've seen a glorious plan of salvation, but you haven't seen heaven yet. You haven't seen where it's leading. You haven't seen the bride of Christ. You haven't seen the new Jerusalem. You haven't seen the Lord face to face. And when you do, you will be like him, and you will be lost in wonder, love, and praise forever and ever. Therefore, precious Emmanuel, precious brothers and sisters, let us worship our God together in view of his mercies. Amen.